Will you pray with me, and then we'll continue in the second offering in our series on progressing through the Psalms with the love of our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, may your word now, as always, be the rule of our lives. And may the Holy Spirit anoint us and clarify and saturate us with the word of God. And Father, we pray humbly, asking that your greater glory will be the supreme concern of our lives, in Christ our Lord. Amen. Circumstances come into every Christian's life in which he or she needs to trust God. I'm just getting a little feedback up here. I don't know if we can do anything about it real fast, but if we can, fine. If not, I'm glad to twice hear myself. Here we go with wonderful Psalm 3 in terms of describing just such a situation in which trouble comes into the Christian's life, and that person is invited to trust God. And when we trust God, there occurs within us a deeper confidence and a deeper courage in life. That's the theme of this psalm, and that's that fulcrum upon which we'll go up and down and hopefully straightforward in understanding what's going on with King David and also what's going on with us. King David basically was outnumbered by countless foes, a world of foes, but for King David, it was, "Oh my Lord, what a morning." And the reason it was, "Oh my Lord, what a morning," is verse 5 says, "I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." That's the truth. There's the night, there's the morning, there's the truth. I'm not going to be afraid. I lay down and slept, I woke up, the Lord sustained me. I'm being confident in God as I deal with this trouble of life. He is trusting God in a scary time. And because he trusts God, it is a matter of not, "Oh, good Lord, another day," but, "Oh, my Lord, what a morning." I mean, when you wake up saying that I won't be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around, this is a real historical situation for David. That happened. That was literally taking place. But when you wake up saying that, you know that's a pretty good day. You're doing all right. You probably noticed that the introductory note declared that this is a psalm of David written when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And you find that whole account of Absalom the son mounting a rebellion by stealing all the hearts of the men and women at the gates, so that he took them for him and he gathered them together and finally mounted up a rebellion against his own father David. Well, that's in 2 Samuel 15 and 16 with a whole lot of detail. But yet here, you don't get a whole lot of detail. You don't really find that this revolt is specified really clearly here. And I believe we don't get those details because God wants this psalm, along with all the other psalms, to be applicable to us in all of our situations. And I want to look at that with you. In fact, we're dealing with such a gift here from the Word of God that it has... Leopold, the Lutheran commentator, said that this psalm was probably written 2 days after this rebellion was taking place and 2 days after all these attacks coming at David. And if it wasn't written that soon, well, it was written shortly thereafter, reflecting back on the thoughts that David was having at this time of mounted oppression and aggregate sources coming against him with nasty, nasty meanness. And what is the theme then? Well, of Psalm 3, I've already alluded to it. The Holy Spirit has placed this psalm before us as the Word of God, and the theme is simply this: for David and for us, we gain confidence and we gain courage by our faith in God, that we need to trust God, our Father, in the tough times that come to us all. And as I say, David was facing a specific oppressive moment on that morning. And we hear it in the first two verses. And let's look at them under the heading of point number one, outnumbered in a world of foes. Hear the word of God. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help in God for him, this guy. Now, it's interesting, as I noted, that although there's scads of detail in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, those details are generally omitted here. I mean, you look at the fact that there's no direct reference in this psalm to David's grim retreat from Jerusalem when Absalom had mounted this attack on his dad. There's no mention of the steep descent from the capital. There's no mention of crossing the Kidron Valley, no mention of going up toward the Mount of Olives, pretty famous place to mention maybe, huh? No mention of his finding the temporary safety of the desert. None of this is there. And I believe why it's so missing is so that you and I don't feel omitted from this psalm, but we feel embraced by the realities of the call of this psalm for you and me to have faith and trust in God when the tough times hit. And I'm grateful for that, and I hope you're grateful for that too, because we as God's people face problems, conflicts, dangers in this mortal life in general. And Psalm 3 is here and is meant to be used by us Christians in similar situations of stress and distress. All of us can identify with trouble. I mean, what about being outnumbered today in a world of cultural foes aligned against us? What about our cultural climate that is not at all favorable anymore to the absolutes of the Ten Commandments? What about this moral atmosphere around us that is increasingly intolerant against anyone who will not breathe the air of the LGBTQ revolution? These are pushing thousands. This is out being outnumbered in a world of foes. Now, admittedly, David's situation was military, right? Under this first point of outnumbered by countless foes in a world against us. And we don't wake up most mornings with a military battle, but we wake up with our own battles. Most every one of us has known at one time or another the climate of our work worlds when they've been basically open and subtle warfare. Everyone trying to defeat everyone else there, trying to look better and get ahead faster, and who cares if I push you out of the way because it's all about me anyway. The conditions of life in general, this psalm speaks to them because we can have undermining dynamics, rumors, lying, gossip, misrepresentation, even violence and bribes or stealing in our cities, no surprise there. In our jobs, in our neighborhoods, one man, true story, he went on vacation for 2 weeks, and his partner, while he was away for 2 weeks, took a hold of the whole country, I mean the whole company, and wrested it out from this guy's leadership and left this guy to pay all the bills. How can any honest person survive in such a jungle? David says in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Then in verse 6, as though that's not enough, many thousands of people, this isn't an exaggeration, that's how many were mounted against David, setting themselves against him. And again, by way of application, you may not be facing thousands of enemies as David was due to his son Absalom mounting a full-scale rebellion. But how many enemies does it take to make your life miserable? How many enemies does it take to cause you to lose friendships? Or maybe the loss of your job? All it takes is one, if that person is determined enough. One of the churches Jen and I served at, I was called there, and we're all happy and dandy, but I realized that one of the elders just really doesn't like me. So I call the elder in and say, could we talk a little bit? I'm sensing some tension here. Understatement of the year, right? And this elder says to me, "You remind me of the quarterback in my high school who embarrassed me in the cafeteria and humiliated me, and I've always hated him, and I don't like you either. And I won't stop until you're not here." And that was the first couple months in which I was there. I was thinking, well, couldn't you told me before you called me here, you know? And lo and behold, a year and a half later, I was looking for another job. Thank God I've got another position, we did, before I lost one. But hey, these things happen. One person had mounted an attack. And you may have more than one enemy. In fact, if you're connected with a whole lot of people, or if you're in a high position or whatever, your enemies might be all over the place. Or again, you may not be attacked by soldiers commanded by your son, right? As David was attacked by Absalom. But your children may hate you and may have betrayed the very Christ you stand for and have stood for all your life. And for that matter, your husband may have done it, or your wife, and you thought your spouse was your ally, and you wake up and she or he has become a frightening force arrayed against you. This is Psalm 3, outnumbered in a world of foes. It may even be that some of your foes are saying, as they said of David, "God will not deliver him." Psalm 3, 2, right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." Well, church, we need to think about this. This matter of our being outnumbered in a world of foes. We need very much to trust God in all of these happenings. In fact, the next word in the text, after these troubles of verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew word is Selah. And Selah, this Hebrew word in the margin, indicates a change of pace, an interruption, kind of a pause, a stopping, a musical interlude. And by the way, this is the first one in which the word psalm is used, which is to be sung in the congregation. And it's to give your mind a moment to reflect on God's word here. So, we need to think for a moment here about whatever distress you may be having or whatever danger you may be in, because it is in the midst of precisely that danger that God will convey to you his presence and deliver you sooner or later. I know that we have to admit that deliverance may not come until death itself. But the biblical truth is God will not forsake you or ultimately disappoint you. He has saved you in Jesus Christ, and he will not allow his glory to be contradicted ultimately in your life by anybody or anything. And here with David is divine deliverance now that comes in his heart of trusting God as the new day dawns. Outnumbered in a world of foes, but oh my Lord, what a morning. David goes here in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, the next couple verses, right? We're moving on. Second point, David goes from a bowed head and weeping eyes to confidence and trust in God. And isn't that where we want to go in these times of bowed head and weeping eyes? We've all had them. See, a lot happens in this psalm in the spaces between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. The first two verses, 1 and 2, we just saw are the expression of the crisis that has punched the psalmist right in the nose because of all these enemies that have risen up against him. But the next two verses, 3 and 4, are an expression of his confidence and trust and faith in God, such as would push us to have the same faith in God. Listen to the word. "But you, O Lord, you are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." This is an abrupt change. What in the world happened? What do you think? The answer is that he has turned his attention from his enemies to God. And I know I've used this joke before. Remember the guy's walking down the street, and his Christian brother said to him, "How you doing?" And the answer from the other Christian brother was, "Fine under the circumstances." And the other first Christian brother said to him, "Well, what are you doing under there? You know, I know you've heard that so many times, you don't even laugh anymore. I still laugh. I just love my jokes. What did he mean by that? What are you doing under there? Only this, that when a believer in Jesus Christ gazes too long at his enemies, the forces arrayed against him seem to grow in size until they appear to be overwhelming. But when the Christian turns his thoughts to Almighty Sovereign God, God is seen in his true, great, providential power and stature, and the enemies shrink to manageable size. This is a key to this psalm's resolution of faith. Biblical principle here is much needed by all of us, given the times and the circumstances of upheaval in which we live, personally, relationally, culturally. This principle, you may recall, was illumined by the difference between the 10 and the 2 spies that went into the land of Canaan at the time of the Jewish conquest. Remember those guys? 10 of the spies were just overwhelmed with the strength and the stature of them big Canaanite people, especially the descendants of Anak, who were giants. Numbers 13, 31 through 33, the word of God. We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. I mean, these are the people of God, right? All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim, right? We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Grasshoppers. I call that the grasshopper syndrome, right? But the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, they come back and they say, hey, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Two contrary reports. What's going on here? What's the difference? Did they see different things? The land was the same. Both groups had seen the same giants. But the 10 looked at the giants and forgot about God, with the result that they seemed in their own eyes to shrink to the size of grasshoppers. But the other two, Joshua and Caleb, kept their eyes on God. And for them, it was the giants who appeared small. And so also now, with David here in verses 3 and 4, with thousands mounted up against him, as soon as David turned his thoughts to God, he was reminded of how mighty God is, and David's foes, even the formidable armies then flocking to the side of his rebellious son, those foes suddenly seemed manageable. The visio Dei, the vision of God here. And the Word of God tells us four things about God in these verses 3 and 4. Hear these verses again. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. First, we're told that God is a shield about you. God had been a shield for David on previous occasions, and God would prove himself to be so again. Same in your life, same in mine. Second, God was his glory. Third, God was the lifter of his head, even when he was severely cast down. And you know, sin always bears us down, but God, your Father, always lifts you up. He loves you. We can expect God to do that for us even when we do not see him doing it right now, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, God answers. The psalmist cries aloud to God. God always answers. Hey, though not always the way we want or when we want, but he answers. Spurgeon wrote this, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. And if you are not fully aware of what you have in God as a shield against your foes, as the glory of your life, as the lifter of your drooping head, as the responder to your prayer, well, hey, this is a good time to think about it. Because the second Selah comes at this point, meaning pause, reflect. An interlude. Pause and wonder at the glory of God, because it's God's passion for his own glory that is his commitment to his preserving you into eternity through Jesus Christ. If he loses you, he besmirches his own glory. And that, excuse my language, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. But you, O Lord, are my glory. I just got to take a comment or two at this point, don't I? On glory? God is glorified within himself two ways. And these two ways he's glorified within himself are the same ways he's glorified in you. First, God appears to himself in his own wondrous, delightful idea of himself, even as his Son in the Blessed Trinity relationship, the brightness of God's glory within, right? The intra, the opera ad intra, the operation of God's glory inside the being of God. Hang in here with me, because this is beautiful stuff. And secondly, God glorifies himself by enjoying and delighting in himself. Hey, nobody loves God the way God loves God. Nobody enjoys God the way God himself enjoys God. That's the nature of perfection of divinity. And God enjoys himself by flowing forth in infinite love and infinite delight towards himself in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit blessed relationship. Isn't this great? Now, just so in the same way, God glorifies himself toward the Christian, in this case, David, you are my glory, God. God glorifies himself toward the Christian in these same two ways. One, by appearing to our own understanding. And two, by communicating himself to our hearts and to our delight and to our rejoicing and to our delighting in him over anything else, over any threat from any enemy, anywhere. It's enjoying the manifestation which God himself makes of himself to us. So, about to wrap this up and move on. God is glorified in you not only by his glory being seen by you, but by its being rejoiced over in your heart and mind in trust and in faith. And when we who see God's glory delight in it, well, God is much more glorified than if we only see it. Because when we see God's glory and delight in his glory is then received by the whole being, by the whole soul, both in our mind and in our heart and in our intellect and in our affections. Biblical fact, God made the world so he would communicate his glory to you Christians to receive his glory. And we would receive his glory both by the mind and by the heart. And therefore, you Christian, you testify your idea of God's glory so much when you both understand it and enjoy it with your heart and soul. And that's David. I know I kind of went off on that. But what better thing to go off than when David says, "You are my glory." Have we said that? Third point. David is waking up now. He's gone through the night. These enemies were arrayed against him, just like ours are too. He sleeps through the night. And then, third point, oh my Lord, what a morning. Listen to these strong and comforting words where David tells how he was able to lie down and sleep even in the midst of the great danger occasioned by his son Absalom's rebellion. "I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." This is a beautiful picture of trusting in God so much that here's our trouble. And I'm not saying I'm there or you're there all the time, but this is the invitation here of Psalm 3, that we sleep soundly even while the treacherous seek our lives. Leopold calls this the high point of faith reached in the psalm. Well, I might not agree with him. I think the high point of faith was reached when David said, "You're my glory," okay? But I don't think I can engage him in an argument. Anyway, the confidence here expressed in these verses is the confidence of the next morning. He went to sleep, trusting God. Now he wakes with the events of the day. As the events of the previous night, they're firmly in God's hands. Enemies all around, outnumbered in a world of foes. But he's saying, "I had a good night's rest because of divine providence, because I lay down and slept. And you know what? I actually awoke, not because the alarm clock went off, not because I needed a cup of coffee, not because I had to get to work, but I awoke for one prime reason: the Lord sustained me." this imminence of the incessant, unstoppable providence of God over our Christian lives in Jesus Christ. That's gripped him now. It kind of could remind you, couldn't it, of Martin Luther on his way to being grilled at Worms, Germany. That's W-R-I-M-S. Before I learned that the German W is pronounced as a V, I always thought that was worms. And Luther went to the diet of worms, right? I said, what's he eating worms for? But the diet is a formal inquiry issued by the papal legates against him. Well, that's where he's on his way. And he... he's to answer for his heretical teachings on justification by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. He had been promised safe conduct to Worms, Germany, but his friends had heard that the reformers' enemies had said a heretic isn't worthy of getting safe conduct. And by the way, John Huss had been promised safe conduct and had been burned at the stake. So much for safe conduct. So as Luther approached the city of Worms, Germany, a messenger arrived with a warning from his personal friend, Georg Spalatin. Do not enter Worms. Luther told the messenger, tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter it. To answer that he must recant this belief in justification by faith alone in Jesus alone or be in big trouble. Well, you know, he went to that diet, that formal assembly, and these were his words when they said, you recant. He said, unless I am persuaded by the words of Scripture and sound reasoning, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Where had Luther found such courage? He found it in the same place where David had found it, in the same place where you and I find it. We find it in God. God was his glory. And Luther trusted in God in the danger. His faith in God created courage and confidence in his soul. So fourthly, now comes the wrap up with David's confident cry for deliverance, verses 7 and 8. And may this confident cry be yours. May God's grace make it be mine and ours together, because it should be ours. Greater is he who is within you than he who is within the world. That's Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you. And hear it now. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. They need good dental work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And then what? Selah. Hold this. These are the last two verses. These are the confident cry for God's deliverance. Confident because the psalmist knows that God has heard him and that he will provide the needed deliverance. And you probably recognize that, arise, O Lord. That's a battle cry. That's what David's doing. He's saying, God, you rise up against these enemies all around me. You put on the boxing gloves because everybody's arm is too short to box with God. Rise up, O Lord. Jonah had said it. The Ark of the Covenant, we know, was there. And when, with Moses back in Numbers 10:33, and when that cloud rose, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, and your enemies be scattered. May they flee before us. And when that cloud would stop, Moses would say, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. Well, whoever speaks these words in Scripture, they're always a battle cry, the same meaning. And they're a victorious call that the Lord is going before us and will give us the victory sooner or later. In this case with David, it was sooner because God did give him the victory. God caused Absalom to listen to bad advice. That's all it takes. And in that way, Absalom failed to pursue and defeat his father, King David, when David was most vulnerable. And then when the battle was finally engaged, after David had been able to gather strength and prepare for the battle, David's troops achieved a great victory in the forest of Ephraim, where Absalom himself was killed, which David did not want to have happen. And what do you say when that victory happens? Well, you say Psalm 3, verse 8. The final verse of Psalm 3 contains this testimony: salvation belongs to the Lord. The testimony here recalls Jonah 2:9. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, said is the sum and the substance of true biblical and true Reformed doctrine. And we'll end on Spurgeon's words. Well, almost anyway. Here's Spurgeon. Search the scripture through. And you must, if you read it with a candid mind, you must be persuaded that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God. This is the great point concerning which we are daily fighting. Our opponents say salvation belongeth to the free will of man, if not to man's merit, yet to his free will. But we hold and we teach that salvation from first to last, in every iota of it, belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses his people. It is God who calls them by his grace. God quickens them by his Spirit, and God keeps them by his power. It is not of man, neither of man. Romans 9:16, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, 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 well. That is all quite biblically true. God is indeed the author of your salvation from beginning to end. And if he were not, you wouldn't be saved. I wouldn't be saved. Nobody would be saved. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. And since that is true, since God saved you in this great matter of your salvation for his glory, and since it's true that because of God and his providence, you will lay down and sleep tonight, and then you will wake tomorrow again, for the Lord will sustain you by his divine providence. And since this is all true, why should you tremble before the lesser physical and cultural dangers of this life? However imposing and frightening they may seem, however many thousands and thousands of them are rising up against you, we should triumph by faith in God, even as David said, just so, for the certification of that triumph, God gave you Psalm 3, all about your being outnumbered in a world of foes. But oh my Lord, what a morning, what a morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you that we get to be here and celebrate your sacred presence with us and delight in the ministrations of the Holy Spirit through psalms and hymns and singing together and hearing each other's voice. And now, God, because of you, we're going to sing, "There's victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He bought me and he sought me with his precious blood." Thank you, God. Bless us with courage and confidence by faith deepening in you. Amen.